Then some Jews arrived from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowds to their side. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of town, thinking he was dead. But as the believers gathered around him, he got up and went back into the town. The next day, he left with Barnabas for Derbe. After preaching the good news in Derbe and making many disciples, Paul and Barnabas returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch of Pisidia, where they strengthened the believers. They encouraged them to continue in the faith, reminding them that we must suffer many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Paul and Barnabas also appointed elders in every church. With prayer and fasting, they turned the elders over to the care of the Lord, in whom they had put their trust. Then they traveled back through Pisidia to Pamphylia. They preached the word in Perga, then went down to Attalia. Finally, they returned by ship to Antioch of Syria, where their journey had begun. The believers there had entrusted them to the grace of God to do the work they had now completed. Upon arriving in Antioch, they called the church together and reported everything God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles too. And they stayed there with the believers for a long time. This is God's word.
And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. So just to give you a little bit of a peek behind what I try to do when I show up and preach, there's a few things I do. I try to think about what this text is saying, what it said in its historical context. But I also make a little list of types of people who show up to Mission Church. And I try to think of what those types of people might need to hear. And so I give that some thought, and I'll think, what could this text say to them? So I've got the people who think a lot and want to analyze things and want interesting facts. And then I've got the practical thinker, and then I've got the kids, and then I've got the person that is just still trying to figure out if they really agree with all this stuff right now. And I really want to talk to everybody. And then I have several different outlines that I choose from to preach sermons. And the one that I chose for this week looks at what's going wrong in the Bible and then how God's grace shows up. And then I try to look at what's going wrong in our world and ask the question, how might God's grace impact the world in this time? So that's what I'm up to, now you know. And I tell you this because I'm aware that every once in a while it feels like I'm taking an angle on a text that is surprising to people. I've heard that a few times. And I think that it might feel that way this time. And I wanted you to know it came from thinking about this. What's the problem that's being faced in the Bible? How does God's grace show up? What's the problem in our world look like? And what would it look like for grace to show up there? And that takes a little work. That takes a little bit of flexibility to get there. This evening, our story opens with a difficult scene. It's interesting how, have you ever experienced this? You just sit down to read the Bible and you read over like five paragraphs and it doesn't even land with you that someone had like large stones thrown at them in what you just read, but you just read it like, oh yeah, he was stoned. Or we hear it read and you go, yeah, sure. He was stoned. This is a rough scene. It starts off with, and the culture that this took place in, and this is Jewish law. This is biblical law. These people took life and death very seriously. They didn't stone someone unless they were convinced that the punishment was justified by God. So people looked at Paul, who he wrote a lot of our New Testament. This is somebody that Christians look up to quite a bit. People looked at him and thought he was so horrendous and was doing something so wrong that he deserved capital punishment. And they took large stones and they threw them at him to take his life. So Paul's on the receiving end of an execution. But the interesting thing we know about Paul is that he had been an executor himself not long before. Just a little while back in the book of Acts, we referred to him as Saul of Tarsus. We think he changed his name. There's a few thoughts, but it had to do with his new mission and maybe one of the early converts to his ministry. But he had been seeking to find and convict people who taught about and believed in Jesus, believed that Jesus was a fulfillment of their scriptures, and he would hunt them down and stone them, and he succeeded. We read a story of him doing this to a man named Stephen, one of the early deacons. So like somebody like Roland. Roland went to our class this meeting this weekend as a deacon. Paul might have said, oh, you're a leader around here? I want to take you out. He had opposed people like himself, and he knew they were doing this because they had deep religious zeal and believed that the Christians were living a lie and straying away from God. And now, the same thing is happening to him. Our study of Acts for the year is one where we're looking at the theme of the book of Acts, which is the work of the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, in a certain era of time, the time when the apostles, the early, the former disciples of Jesus, and those that were sent out by the early church in their era. And we're seeking to learn from this time and say, what does this have to do with us? And here, the point isn't what it feels like at first. At first, maybe this is like the Sunday school version of it, if you went to Sunday school, where you'd get a very simple little lesson. So it might be Paul, bad people come and they hurt Paul, but God saves his life. See, God can save your life. And that's true, but that's not really what the story teaches, actually. It hardly goes into that at all. It turns out he was probably knocked unconscious. It never says he comes back to life. There's just this brutal scene where people throw stones at him and the way that he had tried to kill other people for their misapplication of the faith. He's probably knocked unconscious. He lays there for some time. The believers gather around him. Maybe they prayed. Maybe they didn't. But at some point, he comes to. And he gets up, and they all walk back into town. And you can imagine the scene of that. Like, here he's pretty bloody and beat up, and they walk back into town. And then he teaches something soon after. And what he teaches is this. We must suffer hardships to enter the kingdom of God. That's what he says. He doesn't say, you're going to be okay, don't worry about it. He just says, we must suffer hardships to enter the kingdom of God. The early church, and many, honestly, of even the Jews that opposed Paul at the time, did believe that a savior figure, a leader, a deliverer was going to rise up in their midst. This was generally believed in this community. And their scriptures did teach that their savior, their Messiah, would suffer. And there was even an expectation that they, as a community, might suffer with the savior, the person who saved them. Likely, most of them expected something of a warrior, and they'd had things like that before. Even to this day, the Jewish community celebrates on Hanukkah, the Maccabees, and a moment where there was an uprising, and they were going to take back their temple, and there's a lot of sword clashing and a real revolt where they almost took things back into their own hands. And they expected that and another version of that. And they expected to suffer, but they expected to suffer by fighting alongside, right? Going into conflict. They lived in an honor and shame culture. To them, to die fighting for others, to give up your life in the cause of your people and for others was a beautiful thing. It was admirable. It's what you might want to do. Most of us in our day did not grow up with that instinct in our time. Maybe. There's a few, but not many. So the early Christians, their belief was similar. They believed in a Messiah. They believed in a Savior, but a little different because the Savior they were affirming, Jesus, didn't exactly do that. In fact, his death was bothersome and offensive because he died in shame. He didn't fight for himself. You remember in the garden, Peter draws his sword and he's going to fight with Jesus, right? He feels it. I'm going to fight with you, Jesus. And Jesus heals the man he strikes. And Peter would have been very confused. He was. Like, wait, I'm ready to suffer for you. I'm ready to die for you. And he said such things. And Jesus heals the person, and he goes all the way to the cross like this. He stands before the Romans, and they accuse him, and they spit on him, and they beat him, and they insult him. And it says, like a lamb before the shearer is silent in Scripture. And this is applied to Jesus. He didn't open his mouth. That's not impressive in this culture. It wasn't. He just kind of let it be done to him. And then he hung there on that cross and they mocked him. They said, you know, aren't you going to call your angels and have them deliver you since you're the Son of God, you know? And he just hung around until he gasped his last breath, right? So I've showed before, I didn't bring it with me today, but the first picture we have of Jesus is a mockery. It's a drawing by a kid of an ass, a donkey, on a cross. And it says, Alexamenes worships his God like a little wuss hanging. That's how they felt about it. That's what was offensive. It wasn't that there wasn't a savior or someone who would suffer. It's that the savior was such a weakling. And the Christians had come to believe that they were supposed to suffer with and like Jesus. And what that meant was to be compassionate. And that word means to suffer alongside, to suffer with compassion. As Jesus suffered, they were to suffer alongside of him, to identify with him in his suffering. And these Jewish people who stoned Paul, their big offense, we talked about this last week, wasn't so much like, you're challenging us with a strong doctrine that we don't like. It was more like, you're bringing in a weak doctrine that's going to make us all fail. So, the real message the text presents us to grapple with, shall we accept it, actually leads us into further questions. This text begs us to ask the question, is Paul going to die like kind of a weak death like Jesus? If so, what does the church do if its leaders die this way? How do you go on? That's the question it begs immediately. So last week we looked at the story that led to this, where Paul and Barnabas had arrived in Lystra, and Paul had seen a man that had faith enough to be healed, it says, and in Jesus' name, he commands him to walk. And when he did, the people in the area who had this story in their culture, this is last week, again, you could go back if you missed it, but they had a story of being visited by the gods Mercury and Jupiter, also known as Zeus and Hermes. And they believed they needed to respond well to the gods to avoid a curse and secure a blessing. So they bring these sacrifices and they're going to throw a big feast to make sure they don't miss the gods when they come. That's what had just happened. And Paul and Barnabas had responded to this by tearing their clothes and saying, which is a way of expressing deep like grief and concern. And they said, no, we're mere mortals. Don't do this. You need to look to God, the God who made you, who gave you the rain and your crops and all the food and joyful hearts. So we talked about that. We talked about how that culture expected the gods to be behind everything and their politicians and leaders mediated between them. And then we talked about how Rome had come around and played into that story and said, you're right about the gods, but we have new information for you. There's a man named Caesar, and he isn't just mediating for the gods. He is God. He's the Lord. He's the Kyrios. There are old inscriptions. Caesar is Lord. And you should worship him. And many of them could go with that. It was close. It was similar. And we talked about how that was a step in a direction that Western society, that our society has grown out of as a product of this culture that had made Caesar God, but had actually taken it to a further extent. Because if it wasn't just that the gods were behind the scenes and could be mediated with, the god could be a human, what if all of us were divine? What if the gods aren't just to be appeased by a special class of people? What if all of us people are indeed the gods? And there's no more ruling class. Every single individual is a god unto themselves. Now, that sounds scary. No, I don't think many of us, as if you're even inclined toward Christianity, there's something in you going, no, we're not God. There's a God. It's not, I know you're on board with that. But there's this impulse in that that you should also see that we all probably agree with to some degree. Because this actually undid some terrible evils in the world. This wasn't all wrong, okay? So there used to be a lot more class division and caste system. This line of thinking led to the dignity and affirmation of every single human being, right? And embedded in our story of the Bible is the idea that people bear the image of God. And in a way, this movement affirmed some of that was missing in their culture. But it also lost something, the differentiation between the God for whom we all owe our lives and from where our image comes from, that binds us together and to who we are all to look to and worship. It loses that. So I mentioned last week that this is true inside and outside of religion, that today, if you grew up in this culture, you tend to look within yourself for purpose, meaning, and hope. Even if you don't mean to, even if you're trying not to, you probably know the kind of life you should be living. You know what type of person you should be. You believe in your own potential to do that, or when you feel like you're not reaching your potential, you become very hard on yourself. Our rates of depression are extremely high in our society, and a lot of it has to do with this. With we know who we ought to be, what we're capable of, but we also know we are letting ourselves and others down. And that is living out of this story. It's living out of this story. And what happens when we let ourselves down, what happens when we struggle in this way is we create heroes. We create Batman, right? Thank you, Louis, for illustrating that for me today. We create heroes to worship other people who aren't gods, but who embody what we wish that we could be and that we can emulate and try to become. And they are mere mortals. And in the preceding story, when worshiped, Paul and Barnabas tore their clothes in protest. They said, "We are mere human beings. Do not worship us." And in our day, we feel that same tension, but we do not know where to turn. If anything, we just say, "Don't worship me, worship somebody else. Don't look at me, look at that guy. Don't look at me, but isn't there somebody online? Don't look at me, but didn't somebody write a book?" We don't know where to turn. In our day, when we have a hero or someone else has a hero and we do not like them, when we disagree with them, we can actually find the value we're missing in opposing them. We put massive pressure upon our heroes, or we turn on somebody else's hero. And what happens is that heroes fall and they fail. Sometimes they fall and fail because of our opposition to them, sometimes because of our holding on to them, because they fall under the pressure. In case you haven't noticed, in our culture where our gods are mere mortals, we have an increasing amount of fallen leaders, which is leading to a deep distrust of leaders, but we can't help ourselves. We want leaders. So, does our faith offer any guiding light to this situation? That's my question. So here in the Bible, the story of the Spirit at work in the church, right? There are leaders. There's Paul and Barnabas, and they appoint elders. So this isn't like a no leader situation. There are leaders. But also these leaders, and this is very important, and you know, all leaders who want to follow in their footsteps, I think, these leaders point beyond themselves. And that this text even says that. They say, you need to look to God. Or this text talks about being, you know, the type of people that are trusting in God. So how does that change things? Well, here, Paul was almost stoned to death. And across the history of the church, he and all other leaders have died. This is, death talk is uncomfortable. But all the leaders ever and all the followers, I hate to bring this up, all of us are going to die, either tragically or naturally, right? It's, we're not gonna be there for the next generation. I'm not, you're not. And though to everyone's great relief in this scripture, Paul does not die on this day, I think that they are aware that he and Barnabas are not going to live forever. And so they go to the churches they've just started, to whom, to some degree, they are the person, they are the hero, and they set up elders in every church. Remember, they believe that to follow Jesus would be to identify with him in his suffering. So they didn't deny that God worked through people, but they also knew that if Jesus was rejected and suffered, that they very well could and could soon. So I want to read the rest of the scripture in light of some of this and note some key phrases. It says, after preaching the good news in Derbe and making many disciples, Paul and Barnabas returned to Lystra, which is where they tried to worship them, Iconium and Antioch of Pisidia, where this story began, and they strengthened the believers. How did they strengthen them? It says, they encouraged them to continue in the faith, reminding them that we must suffer many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, and they appointed elders in every church. It doesn't say this explicitly, but I think it might be true. Could it be that those two lines have more in common than we intuit at first? Could it be that they're saying, we will face what Jesus faced in this life, including suffering, therefore you cannot depend on us, we're going to set up more leadership for you. It's possible. But there's a key difference, because unlike Jesus, they are mere mortals who are flawed and frail. And so they appoint elders, multiple elders per church. First of all, so that people wouldn't continue to look to Paul and Barnabas for leadership anymore. That was a good thing. But also, the idea of elder could get worked out here for a second. It's similar to Israel's historic elders. They were mimicking that to some degree. It's something that they had seen. And the idea of Israel's elders descends from kind of two different streams, and they come together. One of those is when they're delivered out of slavery in Egypt. I don't know if you've heard this story. This is a piece that's often missed because it feels small. So thousands of people of Israel are delivered out of Egypt dramatically, right? And so all of a sudden, who's their leader? Moses, right? And there are all these people, and they're looking to him, and they think he's got a special power from God, and in a way, he does, because God called him to lead and confront Pharaoh and all this stuff. So he's got all these people, and he's got this father-in-law who says to him, this isn't good, essentially. This community's too big. They're going to destroy you. You need help. And he suggests a remedy that we think might have originated outside of their community with the Midianites, which is a ancient tribe that goes, you know, there's a descent back to Abraham from them. But the idea was this: split up the community into groups. And in each one of those groups, appoint judges. And those judges will hear the disputes of the people in those groups. And you think of the genius of this, it's like if you split them into their natural groups and then the judge comes from that group, well, the judge knows these people. He knows what they're like. He knows their history, right? His judgments are going to be more well-informed. He's closer. He's on the ground. He lives in the neighborhood. Okay? So it delegates that authority off of Moses and distributes it out to people who know who they're dealing with, right? There's some real wisdom in that. Now, that's judge, right? Well, then there was this other word for elders, and it's just quite simply old people. You know? It's like, makes sense, right? So the older you are, the more you've seen, the more you've done, right? Now, I've worked in retirement homes. Sorry to bring this up to any retired people or anyone watching who might be retired. Mom, I'm sorry. Being retired does not mean you're wise. Sorry to bring it up. I know. It can, but it can, John. And I think you're a good example of that. So there's these two streams come together. There's people who've lived and they've seen things, and then there's people who are trusted in the community who are wise. You put those two streams together, and eventually the Jewish people had set up ruling councils and communities to watch over them. And the Christian church adopts this idea by setting up elders of the community who are chosen from within the community, who people know, who are trusted, and ideally have some wisdom and experience, okay? So these people had heard from a powerful leader, Paul, who'd come to town and done incredible things and said really good stuff, and they replace him not with another person like him, but with these people who are just in the community and who are known to have life experience and who know their context. The rather impressive Apostle Paul is replaced by people who we don't even know their names. The Bible doesn't even name them. Why? Because nobody would have known who they were. And then Luke says, with prayer and fasting, they turned the elders over to the care of the Lord in whom they had put their trust. Notice, these elders, why are they chosen to do this work? Because it doesn't say because they were really good at it. It doesn't say because they had impressed people previously or had the best giftings or abilities. It tells us one thing here. They trusted in God. That was the qualifier. These are people who trusted in God. Then they traveled back through Pisidia to Pamphylia, it says, and preached the word in Perga. Then they went down to Attalia. Finally, they returned by ship to Antioch of Syria, where their journey had begun. The believers there had entrusted them to the grace of God to do the work that they had now completed. Upon arriving in Antioch, they called the church together and reported everything God had done to them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles too. And they stayed there with the believers for a long time. So this summary is called an inclusio. It kind of follows the trip and it ties a story to a trip structure. This is a common way to write a story. You take an event, you follow it, you start your story at the beginning of the event, you end your story at the end of the event. And that's what Luke did. And he wants us to understand a couple things. But one of the key things, the one I'm going to highlight, is similar to the reason that the elders were chosen. Because you'll notice something that he said. Here's my question. How did Paul and Barnabas succeed according to Luke? Did you hear anything? Jude, say it louder. They suffered, yeah. There's another thing they said that is totally true. What else caused them to succeed? Skill.
Trust.
Yeah, trust. And there's one little key phrase that's kind of interesting. I'll illustrate back here because as much as Mike hates this, there's a door right behind me. It looks really bad on the stream, but it's really helpful right now. So imagine I didn't have the crash bar. This door would be perfect. So imagine I came up to this door and I was like, oh, that looks like a door. And then I went like this and I went, I can't open the door. There must be somebody on the other side that has to open the door. That's the metaphor he gives here. He says, these people went out and God opened the door. That's how it's phrased. God opened the door. So they went, they were sent, and when they got to places to do things, the things happened because God did them. They went to doors, they leaned on doors, they tried doors, God opened them. Okay? That's how it's phrased. If and when God does the work of opening the door, he does entrust and honor us, his people, with going through the door. We have a role, but he is the primary actor in the story. And that is true of the whole book of Acts. So why am I suggesting that this is so instructive to people like us in a very different time? So again, this is, now we're flashing forward a very different time. I want you to notice that these people held two things together that our society has struggled with over the years, and that a Christian way of thinking can offer something to our culture that we can glean from this text and others. And that is two things. We can simultaneously affirm people and the roles of people. We can say, I and you are made in the image of God. We can celebrate the work and the gifting of the Apostle Paul. We can celebrate the oversight of wise elders in the church. We can affirm that a powerful human personality can be used by God. We can affirm that God gives gifts and strengths to people that can be used. We can celebrate people because God opens the door. Because God chooses to work through his creation. We can do both. Because people are made by and in the image of God, and in the best cases, they trust in God. In the best cases, therefore, even when people fail and falter and don't come through for us due to their weakness, due to just being a fragile human being, we can still look to the God without whom they could do nothing. And that combination is what our culture longs for. We can resist overburdening people with a weight they cannot carry for us, and we can resist over-worshiping a person to a degree that makes us idolatrous. And this balance should guide us not to put too much stock in a person, but also to not diminish them. So on my friendship journey, I did a lot of thinking about heroes, okay? And so I'd like you to meet one of mine, Jose Canseco. Yeah, who knew who he was? Yeah. Okay. I was super fan of Jose Canseco when I was a kid. It was easy. Like, I didn't have to have a TV. I mean, you just saw pictures of him. He was like one of the first players who'd like cut the sleeves off of his jacket, not his shirt. I just want to clear that up. His jacket. He cut the sleeves off of his jacket. So here were the eras of my fandom, and here's how it went. The first was idolization. And why I would say that is, if you'd asked me who's the best baseball player in the world, I would have said Jose Canseco, not King Griffey, later, maybe. I would have said Jose Canseco, best in the world. Was that a fact? Yeah, I thought at the time. Okay, why was he the best? Because he's really cool, because he cuts the sleeves off of his jacket. Why else is he the best? Because when he hits the ball, it goes really, really, really far. Really far. And when he hits a home run and the other guy comes up and does this, they bash their arms together, the Bash Brothers. And that was really cool. He's the best. Could do no wrong, okay? Second era of my fandom, disillusionment. So I get old enough to read the news, right? Okay, Jose Canseco gets in a big fight with his fiance and rams his vehicle into hers, and people are just like, this guy's terrible. Yeah, that happened. And then, okay, he's still a really great baseball player, but then he gets traded, and there's this brutal moment where he's on the Texas Rangers, which is not as cool as the Oakland A's, and he's running back for a home run ball, and he's going to catch it. He should catch it because it's not over the fence, and he puts up his glove, and the ball hits him in the head, and it bounces over the wall, home run for the other team. Totally blew it. Total embarrassment. There are photos of this. He's never lived it down since. So I find out he's not always that good at baseball, and he isn't always a good guy, right? Okay, that's error number two. Error number three is, I don't have a great word for it. I don't know. I'm calling it reconciliation, because then I don't mean he and I ever had a relationship. Obviously, we did not. But what I mean is I was, later on, as an adult, able to take these two realities and say something and say, he was really fun to watch play baseball. That was true. He was a very entertaining guy to watch play baseball. He was also a really young guy who is thrust into a new culture, into the spotlight, was chasing a dream, and got a lot of money and a lot of stardom, and he made a lot of mistakes. I can hold all that together, right? That's a good view of a human. This person has flaws, and they face challenges, and they bring some good things to the table, and they bring some issues with them to the table. And some things they just need. I mean, this dude was, I don't know, he's probably like 23 there or something. Isn't that wild? Do you ever think about your heroes and how they were children? Okay, so I went on my friendship journey recently that you guys know about, and I realized I did that same thing to friends, to people. There were people I looked up to way more than they should have been looked up to, who I wanted to be my friend, but I looked up to them too much to be a good friend. And then I heard from a couple people that I could come across that way as well. And I know that just by the fact of being a pastor, and we're a little church, right? Little world here. But just by the fact of being the one who gets up here and talks, I can have that impact on people, right? That someone could look and go, well, you know more about life than me. Yeah, maybe sometimes. On a couple areas. I hope I bring some things to the table. But do you see what I'm saying? Like, take my hobby level example. When we've elevated a person into being like a god, we actually cannot know them and appreciate them as a person anymore. When I was able to see someone as a mortal who was gifted by God, now imagine even more if that person would trust in God, how much better it would be, right? I could appreciate the work that God had done in them and the gifts that he'd given them. Now, and I think we won't be so let down by people when we don't elevate them so much. And I think my elevation of a sports hero and the elevation we give to pastors and stuff like that is us living out of our culture more than we'd like to admit. Now, as I was hesitant, and I still am, to be honest, to bring current events into the room. But I want to at least invite you to think about what we're going through as a culture right now. First of all, I just want to say this. Why am I hesitant? Am I not bold? Yeah, sometimes I'm not. But I also, the last thing I want to do is to get a conversation going in our church that would sever us apart when it's not a good reason. And I don't think this is a good reason. So hear me on that. But the final thing I want to say is throughout this week, Charlie Kirk had just been killed last week. Today was the big service in Phoenix, right? And I've no doubt that in this room, There are people here that view him as a hero. And there's a stadium full in Phoenix that would affirm that that's the case. And there are reasons for that. I understand that in many ways he spoke to the younger generation. In many ways he exhibited a boldness that many people, including myself, want to be able to be that confident, right? I think if you're comfortable with like American propaganda in general, and I don't mean that to be derogatory, I'm saying if that's a comfortable space for you, like if you walk in a room and there's American flags hanging and you feel better, you felt better and good to see people gathered and mourning in this way, okay? News feeds are the way they're designed today are going to feed you the version of a person's story that resonates with you the most, right? Okay? So I assume some of you view him as a hero. I also assume, knowing what I know about Tucson, Arizona, that others view him as a problematic figure. And the reasons for that are very similar. If you feel alienated by that same kind of American propaganda, if that feels like a world that hasn't been safe for you, and your news feed has fed you a different angle on all of this stuff, right? And if the boldness felt like it was aimed at you and your friends, you had a very different experience. And in either case, this is my point. In either case, we are overemphasizing the person. In either case, if he is the hero or the enemy, we have overemphasized a mere mortal. And I think we need to step back and ask ourselves, why is it in our culture that we are so addicted to heroes? Why is it in our culture that we are so addicted to powerful people? Why is it that we must have someone stand in and say what we wish that we could say and be what we wish that we could be? And why is it that when they say what we don't want them to say and when they are who we don't want them to be, that we are so angry? We need to grapple with that. That is the question. Not whether or not he was good or bad, a hero or a villain. That grappling is our humanism dressed up like our faith. And it's more like Rome than we want to admit. We need to ask the question about who do we trust in the most, okay? So there you go. That's my current event note for the week. We need to remember that all people bear God's image, our friends and those we understand. And as Jesus taught us so clearly, our enemies as well are those who we are to love. Why? Because while we were sinners and while we were enemies of God, Christ loved us. Paul, who was stoned in this chapter, had been stoning other people recently. Jesus so transformed him so that he could continue to spread a message of hope and compassion even to those who tried to take his life. You'll recall that last week I mentioned that the book of Galatians was written to this region. And in that book, Paul addresses the leadership clash that nearly led to his death. But instead of pointing them to a person, instead of in the end saying, "So listen to me," he points them to Jesus. And he says, "There is a righteousness that you have that's entirely a gift, and it comes by faith in Jesus." And then he encourages them of the fruit or the result of the Spirit of God in them because of Jesus and how it opposes the results of our natural tendencies. So I just want to read that to you. This is what he taught them. When you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are very clear. Sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, which is a toning down of the original, by the way, and other sins like these. Let me tell you again, as I have before, anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay? How often, right, do we follow our heroes into some of these things just because they're our heroes, right? Divisions and dissensions. It's a sobering thought. He goes on, though, and he says this: the Spirit produces this fruit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There's no law against these things. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have nailed the passions and desires of their sinful nature to his cross and crucified them there. Since we're living by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. Let us not become conceited or provoke one another or be jealous of one another. He concludes those last three things that we do when we're self-oriented. Conceit is when we think mostly of oneself, and it leads us to provocation or jealousy. When I think too much about me, I will turn on my fellow human being. But what changes when we look to and trust in God? Those selfish desires go to their death. They go to the cross. Remember I said that the early Christians believed we'd suffer as a way of following Jesus? Well, one of the ways that Paul teaches them they're going to suffer isn't always like you're going to face physical death. Isn't that wonderful news? You will. But not, you know, because people hate you. Most of us won't face that. But we will face this. And that is that in following Jesus, the most profound and surprising suffering will be the death of your nature for the sake of others. So conceit, when it's nailed to Jesus' cross, turns into kindness. When instead of provoking, when provoking dies on Jesus' cross, it becomes patience. And you can go down the list. All of these things need to be sent to the grave. And there's a beautiful thing on the other side that every single person, because we're made in the image of God, are capable of becoming. We are mere mortals. We do not need more human heroes. We do probably need elders. We need relationships with unremarkable people who know and love us and trust in Jesus and point us to him. Paul and Barnabas, after being treated as gods and then facing their own frailty, encouraged the believers to continue in hardship, gave them elders who trusted God most of all. And the Christian church on our holy day, our holiday that's centered on Jesus, which is today, which is every Lord's day, we come to the one whose death proved that God loves us. To our true hero, the King who proved that victory comes through suffering. It really does. Even if people mock it, even if people think it's powerless and ridiculous, our Savior who hung on a cross resurrected. And because of our God coming to serve and to save us, laying down his life for us, we feed on him by faith, and we seek to follow his Spirit. We're going to enter into the three things we do every week to form us. We do three things: confess, receive, and offer. In confession, we do several things. Our singing is meant to be a confession of our faith. We take a time of silence, and that is kind of open pathways to you to do a number of things. You can confess your hope in God. As we talked about with the kids today, you can confess that which you are thankful for. It's a beautiful prayer to pray. You can confess need. You can confess your sin. You can confess that you've been hoping in something other than God. You can confess hero worship. You can confess anything at all. God is, he's faithful, he's merciful, he's gracious. He will not turn you away, and he's ready to forgive. The second thing we do is receive. So with hearts of confession that are saying, I need you, God, I look to you, we open our hands to him and say, we need to trust in you. What does it mean to trust in God? And that means to say, I need my pattern for living from you. I need my righteousness from you. I need to be cleansed by you. I need my hope from you. And to believe that God is rich in all these things and offers them to us. Every Sunday when we come up here and we take the Lord's Supper, we're remembering that Jesus, in his suffering, offered us the most profound and life-changing thing we could ever receive. And we receive it from him, putting our faith and trust in him. Finally, offer. Out of all of that, we affirm that we have things to do. We have a role to play, that we are made in his image, that we go out into the world, bringing ourselves. As we think about offering, we have a table back here, and there's an iPad, there's a giving box. Monetary giving is a piece of this, an important piece. It's something that we need and we need to do in order to say, God, you own everything. But we have another element back there that's a little less common in church, and that is some sheets of paper and some wooden hands. And what we want you to do is we want you to look back on the week before and or forward on the week to come. And we want you to say in your heart to God and write something down that symbolizes that for you. What is it that I brought to this world this week that I want you to do the work, that I need to entrust to you? And to look forward and maybe think about that door analogy. What doors will I approach this week that you alone can open? I offer you my life, my efforts, my work. It could be your vocation. It could be a relationship. It could be going to school. It could be anything. I offer that to you. Will you work, please? I trust you, okay? That's our invitation to you this evening, to do those three things. I'm gonna explain the table a little bit, but what you'll notice is we'll line up to take the Lord's Supper during music, after our silent confession, and then people will go around to the table after that. At this table, we come to the man we rejected. We come to the hero who was too unheroic. We come to the God who came into our world and we esteemed him not, the prophet says. He didn't stand up for himself. He didn't fight the way we would fight. He wasn't impressive. On the night that he was betrayed by one of us who couldn't see anything in him at the time, who'd given up on him, he took bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body broken for you. Every time you eat of it, remember me." He took the wine from the table and said, "This is a new covenant in my blood." They didn't know what that meant. They didn't know he was going to die. "This is a new covenant in my blood shed for the forgiveness of many." He's saying, "My life will be laid down." He's saying, "I am the door. If you're going to enter into my kingdom, you must come through me. You must trust in me." And this is the Lord of our faith. I'm going to pray and leave 2 minutes of silence for you, and then Mike will come up here and lead us in worship before we take the Lord's Supper and do our offering, and then enjoy the fruit of our labor, a free, to most of us, meal. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for a kingdom that stands apart. At the same time, we're confounded by it. God, every day I find myself reverting back to the patterns of this world, to the patterns of this culture that has formed me, to the conceit that seems to have such a grasp on my heart. I know it's true for us all. Have mercy upon us, our most merciful Savior. Hear our confessions and our prayers. Teach us the way everlasting.